We started a new sermon series last week. It's called Epic. And the word epic used to refer to a long poem that told the story of heroic exploits or legendary adventures. And it came to mean really any story from history, but typically something that's fairly long, fairly broad in its scope. It spanned generations. Today we use the word epic as an adjective to kind of describe something that's amazing, something that's world-changing. We might talk about an epic encounter or an epic movie, an epic experience or adventure, even an epic date. Well, the early chapters of the book of Genesis reveal some amazing stories. God's work in the world, man's rebellion against God, the rise and fall and rebirth of civilization. These are epic stories, but not epic in the sense of myth, not epic in the sense of legend, but they're epic in scope. They're epic in the way that they really impacted history for all time. Last week, we talked about God's creation of the universe. We said that God's fingerprints are all over our world. We see his power, we see his creativity, his love for beauty, his amazing design, simply by looking at the world around us and the heavens above us. I mean, come on. God made giraffes, aardvarks, blue-footed boobies, and your mother-in-law. I mean, talk about variety, right? I mean, he has created all kinds of things. It's breathtaking. Well, today we're going to talk about God's greatest creation of all and how it went terribly wrong. It wasn't God's fault, but man, it was his heartbreak. See, when God created the world, he made land and sea, earth and sky, plants and animals, sun, moon, and stars. And when he saw all that he had made, he declared that it was good. But then he created the first man and the first woman. And he said, it's very good. Very good. And it was. Until it wasn't. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then Genesis 2 ends by saying, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, these verses raise all kinds of questions. And some of the questions we can answer with some degree of certainty. And frankly, some of them we'll probably never know the answer to. Were Adam and Eve real people? Well, Jesus seemed to think so. The Apostle Paul thought so. That's good enough for me. I believe they were real people. What made the Garden of Eden different from the rest of God's creation? Not sure. Why did God make a tree with fruit that could grant knowledge? Not sure. Why were Adam and Eve naked? I mean, come on, they were married and they had perfect bodies. Why not? I'm just saying, okay? Why didn't God want Adam and Eve to have the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, isn't knowledge a good thing? I mean, seriously, why not have that knowledge? Wouldn't it be important to know the difference between good and evil so that you could choose good and avoid evil? Well, apparently that knowledge was to their detriment, not to their benefit. But wait, if God wanted them to avoid evil, why create the tree in the first place? And if he felt the need to create the tree, why not put a wall around it? Why not put some Dobermans in there? And why not keep mankind out forever? Seal it off. That's a question that I want us to dig into a little more deeply today. See, I think God wanted to see if we would trust him. He wanted to see if we would obey him, even if we didn't understand. Would we do the right thing, even if we disagreed, even if we felt like we're letting go of our own control, we're letting go of our own power? Apparently not, because this is where we went wrong, right at the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Okay, let's stop right there. We've got a talking snake, and we've got a woman who doesn't mind talking to him. This is weird. This is just weird. Who is the serpent? Why is Eve talking to him? Most Bible scholars, I discovered in my study, not all, but many Bible scholars agree that the serpent is Satan himself. Now, maybe he had disguised himself as a serpent, kind of like an animagus in Harry Potter. He could turn into one. Or maybe there's some poor, unsuspecting, innocent snake, and he comes along and possesses it. And many of you are thinking there's no such thing as an innocent snake. I'm just saying, did he come inside one? Did he turn himself into one? I don't know. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11:3, I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Then later in the chapter, he says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. In Revelation 12:9, John says the great dragon, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So one minute he's described as the angel of light, next he's described as the great dragon, and then he's also described as the ancient serpent. Whatever form he takes, his mission is the same. It's to lead the whole world astray. And here in the Garden of Eden, he got his start. You know, back this past summer, Gail and I got to spend a couple of days at Nolin Lake. And man, it was great. One afternoon, we went to this Amish store. It was a few miles away. It was amazing. It sat in this beautiful valley. I think it was actually called Peaceful Valley. And there was this huge barn where they sold things, and there were greenhouses, and there was produce there. Man, it was just beautiful, amazing. Kind of a slice of heaven, maybe kind of like the Garden of Eden, I'm just saying. But as Gail and I were pulling away after our visit, I glanced over and I saw this young Amish woman, really pretty. She was wearing her long dress. She had her headscarf on, and she was holding in her hand a snake that must have been about 5 feet long. So, of course, I stopped the car, grabbed my camera, and we got out to go find out what was going on. I thought maybe she had a pet snake, and I wanted to see the snake. I thought that was pretty cool. We got a little closer, and I could see that the head was cut off of the snake, but it was still wriggling around. It didn't want to give up without a fight. And as we walked up, this is what she was saying to her friend, and I quote, I don't know when I've had so much trouble cutting the head off a snake. She said, I sawed it, and I sawed it, and I sawed it. But, of course, all I had was my pocket knife. I'm thinking, what a woman. Why can't my sons meet a woman like this? You know, it's amazing. Wow. Man. I also wonder how many snakes has she had to cut the head off of? You know, if this is the hardest one, how many has she done before? I mean, this is crazy. So I told that story to a friend of mine later. You know what he said? Wouldn't it have been nice if Eve had done that? Oh, yeah, wouldn't that have been nice? If Eve had just whacked off the head of the serpent, but she didn't. She listened to the serpent, and then she agreed with him. What did Corinthians say? She was deceived by the serpent's cunning. And that was one mistake of several that Adam and Eve made. They listened to the wrong voice. Did God really say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's not what God said. God said they could eat from every tree in the garden except one. But even the way he asked the question, it planted a seed of unhappiness in Eve's mind. Yeah, maybe God is kind of unjust. Maybe he is being unreasonable. Listen, the most important thing about this story is not a talking snake. Don't let Satan's form here distract you from the subtlety and the craftiness of his temptation. You know, God wants to keep all the knowledge to himself, all that power to himself. He likes to be in control. You're not smart enough. You're not strong enough to make your own decisions. God wants to boss you around. Don't let him do it. Don't listen to him. I heard a preacher the other day admit that sin is fun for a while. He said, anybody who tells you that sin is not fun, they're probably not doing it right. It's fun for a while, but then it's not. and then it catches up with you, and it can destroy you, and it can lead you straight to hell if it's not dealt with before God. See, here's mistake number two. Adam and Eve believed the lie. They believed the lie. The middle of verse 1 there, Satan says, "Did God really say you may not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "Oh, you will not surely die," Satan said. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. You will not surely die." It was an outright lie. But why should we be surprised? Because the Bible tells us that Satan is the father of lies. And then he said, "You will become like God." And you know what? There was a seed of truth to that. But it was a twisted truth. Adam and Eve had already been created in the image of God. And yes, God had the knowledge of good and evil. So if they ate the fruit, they would receive some of that same knowledge. So yeah, they would become like God in a way. See, Satan's not just a liar. He's also called in Scripture the deceiver. And here's what happened. He took this slice of truth and he turned it into a world of trouble. He took a slice of truth and he turned it into a world of trouble. I was scanning through radio stations last month and I came across a discussion on NPR about human sexuality and the prevalence of divorce today. Turns out the main topic was about adultery and how prone people are, especially men, to stray. And I listened to this host and this person being interviewed, and they shared statistics, and they just kept this steady barrage, this relentless affirmation of the loose morals of our values today. And I found myself just getting more and more depressed as I listened to this radio station. Then this special guest turned a corner, and he said this. He's talking about the options of dealing with adultery, and he mentioned, quote, "consensual non-monogamy as a great option for couples who are comfortable with an open marriage and they enjoy having multiple sexual partners." Consensual non-monogamy for marriage. The seed of truth, adultery often leads to divorce. The twist of the truth, why not just embrace consensual non-monogamy? Now maybe you think, man, that's crazy. Nobody's doing that. I don't know. I don't know. Who's to say what's right or wrong today? It's all up to the individual. That's what culture says. A teenager says, "Hey, it's not wrong. We're in love." An attorney says, "It doesn't matter what you did, only what they can prove." An employer says, "You do whatever it takes to close that deal." Maybe even a preacher says, "God just wants you to be happy." And we take the truth. We twist it. I think in many cases we eliminate guilt not by changing our behavior but simply by lowering our values. I mean, don't miss that. We eliminate guilt. We make ourselves feel better not by changing our behavior but just by lowering our values. And where does that lead? Well, it leads exactly to where Adam and Eve landed. They rebelled against God. Verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Eve saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. You know what those three things remind me of? 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they're from the world." There's a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for the things that we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. The King James Version calls this the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's exactly what happened to Eve. This forbidden fruit appealed to her flesh. It was good to eat. It appealed to her longing or her greed. It was pleasing to the eye, and it fed her vanity. She would gain wisdom and become like God. At least those were the lies that she bought into. So she ate the fruit, and she gave some to Adam. I heard somebody say one time that Adam was a lot dumber than Eve. At least Eve gave in to the supernatural temptation of a spiritual being. Adam just gave in to peer pressure. Hey, hon, you want some?
Well, okay.
I mean, how stupid could you be? Romans 5:12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin, in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Look, the foundational point of the Garden of Eden, the central question, I think, the only thing that really matters, is would Adam and Eve trust God enough to believe that he knew what was best for them? Would they trust God enough to believe that he knew what was best for them? And they decided in that moment, no. And friends, that question is my bottom line this morning. Can the bottom line of a sermon be a question? According to my professor in college in preaching, he would say no, but he's not here. I think he's probably in heaven by now, so I don't care what he thought. I'm just telling you, the bottom line today is a question. Do I trust God enough to believe that he knows what's best for me? And that's the bottom line for you too. Do I trust God enough to believe that he knows what's best for me? I'm going to read some verses to you now. I think they're some of the saddest verses in the Bible, especially if you understand the implications of what's really going on here. Genesis 3:8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now stop right there. God was walking around in the garden. God was walking around in the garden. Adam and Eve had the kind of relationship with him that they walked around with him in the garden. You kidding me? Can you imagine what that would have been like? And it's all about to end. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and so I hid." Adam and Eve had never been afraid of anything before. They were not afraid of the future. They were not afraid of the unknown. They weren't afraid of the dark. They weren't afraid of lions, tigers, and bears. They were not afraid of anything until now. Until now. Now there's shame. And so what did they do? They tried to hide from God. "I was afraid of you, God, because I was naked. I was exposed. I was laid bare, completely vulnerable before you, and so I hid." And you say, "Well, come on, Mark, that's dumb. You can't hide from God." You're right. But have you ever found yourself thinking this? "I don't feel comfortable praying today because I know what I did last night. I know what I said yesterday. I know what I was thinking about as I lay in bed. I don't think I'm going to talk to God today." Or maybe it's people like me don't belong in church. "I don't deserve grace. I'm not worthy of being forgiven. God would never love somebody like me." And on it goes, and we hide from God. At least we try to. That's what Adam and Eve did. They tried, but like you said, it didn't work. Look at verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from that tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "That serpent deceived me and I ate." If it weren't so tragic, it would be funny. They blamed everybody but themselves. "Adam, what have you done?" "That woman, this is all her idea." Only notice what he said. "That woman you put here. In fact, God, you bear some responsibility in this too, you know." Now, Adam was not complaining about Eve while they were together making Cain and Abel. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he liked Eve around, except right now. And so he's trying to blame her. It's kind of funny to me. It's like Adam blamed everybody but himself. And when I say everybody, I mean literally, because there was nobody else there. He blamed God and Eve. I mean, he didn't have anybody else to blame. He blamed everybody. And so God turns to Eve. Does she man up or woman up? Wasn't my fault. It was that serpent. Everybody's blaming somebody. He tricked me. Same song and dance. Pass the buck. Look. Do I trust God enough to believe that he knows what's best for me? Do you trust God enough to believe that he knows what's best for you? When the answer is no, well, that's when sin comes in. And when sin enters the picture, we hide in shame or we blame everybody but ourselves. That's the temptation anyway. That's what Adam and Eve did. So what happened? They suffered the consequences. Now, actually, God pronounced judgment on the serpent first. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Now, does this mean that the serpent had a different form before he tempted Eve? Did God change the serpent from, let's say maybe he was like a reptile with legs, and then he turned into a slithering snake without legs afterwards to make a point? The Bible does say that Satan is called a dragon, and he's also called a serpent. Was he more like a dragon, what we think of with legs, before this temptation, and then when he was cursed, did he turn into a slithering snake afterwards? I have no idea. I don't know. Did God make this pronouncement so that snakes would be a reminder to us for all time that there is a danger to temptation? Maybe. I don't know. Something occurred to me this week. Maybe this is a little bit crazy. Try to stay with me. As I was writing and studying, this came to my mind. See if this makes sense to you. We're going to learn in a couple of weeks that God used the rainbow as a promise to Noah that he would never flood the entire world again. Now, we know that rainbows can be scientifically explained. No matter what poets and songwriters like to say about God painting the sky with his paintbrush, we know scientifically that when light hits water at a certain angle, it creates a prism effect, and the colors of the spectrum come out. Roy G. Biv, that's how I was taught it, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet, Roy G. Biv, and that's what comes out. So when it rains and the sunlight hits the water drops in just the right way, a rainbow shines in the sky. And so God told Noah that the rainbow would be a reminder forever that he keeps his promises. It's not a pride symbol. It's a reminder about God. Now look, rainbows are a natural phenomenon, sure. But you see a rainbow, it's a reminder of God's faithfulness. It's a trigger to remind us to trust God. Now, I think, maybe this is a leap, but I think that's kind of how it works with snakes too. Now, we already said, sure, there are some people who like snakes. I told you we had a snake named Elliot when our kids were little. After a couple of years, I got tired of cleaning Elliot's cage. The novelty had kind of worn off, you know? And so I asked the kids one day, I said, if I could sell Elliot and you each got $10, would that be okay? And they said, yeah. So I was able to sell them to a pet shop for $25. I kicked in $5 and I was free. You know what I'm saying? I didn't have to worry with that anymore. Turns out, even if you love snakes, it has a pretty low price tag, $10 a piece. Anyway, there are people who like snakes. Most people don't, whatever. Here's what I think. I think we can all grasp the idea that a snake slithering across the ground is a fitting symbol of concealment, stealth. Often there's surprise attack, sometimes deadly danger. Even if you like snakes, you have to admit that they're always stealthy, they're often dangerous, and sometimes they're deadly. You might even think, now wait a minute, I'm going to stand up for snakes here. They got a raw deal because the devil's the one who should have been punished, not poor little snakes. Okay, but maybe they're like rainbows. Listen. Maybe they're like rainbows that remind us of something, that snakes remind us that we have an enemy who is crafty. We have an enemy who is stealthy. We have an enemy who can be deadly. So that's Satan. But there were consequences for Adam and Eve too. Look at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field." You know, sometimes people suggest that God's punishment was work, that work was the punishment for sin. And that's not true. Adam and Eve had lots of meaningful work to do before the fall. In fact, they worked together with God before the fall. Work was not the curse. Listen, yard work, was the curse, okay? I'm just saying, right? Yard work was the curse. Painful toil, he said. Thorns and thistles, the sweat of your brow. And then also pain in childbearing, a wife's submission to her husband's leadership. Oh, and they both would be cast out of the Garden of Eden forever. No more perfection, no more access to the tree of life. And you know, I can't help but wonder, if Adam and Eve had owned their sin from the very beginning, they didn't hide from God, they hadn't played the blame game, but they just ran to the Father and they begged for his forgiveness right off the start, I wonder if the consequences might have been a little lighter. Maybe not so many weeds. Maybe childbirth a little less strenuous. I was going to say monstrous, but maybe I thought somebody would send me an email, so that wasn't very nice. So maybe not so strenuous. I don't know if their repentance immediately would have made a difference or not, but what we do know is that either way, death was the ultimate consequence. Verse 19, God said, "You will return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." God said if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. And it always confused me when I was a kid, because Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years after they sinned. And I thought, eat the fruit, you die. How come they didn't die? But see, that sin started the death process. They became mortal. Their bodies began to break down. Eventually, they did die physically, but it was their spiritual death, their spiritual separation from God, that was the ultimate tragedy. So what do we know for sure from the Garden of Eden? Despite all the questions, what do we know for certain? Sin, shame, blame, pain. That's what we know. Sin, shame, blame, pain. Adam and Eve listened to the wrong voice. They believed the lie. They rebelled against God. And then when they tried to hide, they passed the blame, suffered the consequences. Sin, shame, blame, pain. It's the epic story of our epic failure. Only did you notice that I skipped a verse? Did you notice there was one verse I didn't read in this part of the passage? It's important. Back when God was cursing the serpent, he said the serpent would crawl on his belly all the days of his life and eat dust. And then he said this in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Someday, a descendant of the woman would do battle with the devil and his followers. There would be hostility, conflict, enmity, the New International Version calls it. Satan is going to strike the heel of the woman's offspring, but he would inflict a wound, a decisive, final, fatal blow, and crush Satan's head. And centuries later, Satan helped orchestrate the crucifixion of Jesus, and it was a bitter and painful strike against the offspring of the woman. But then Jesus rose from the dead, and it was a crushing blow on the head of Satan. Friends, listen, this is so important. You can't miss this if you miss everything else. Sin, shame, blame, pain, sure. And still, Adam and Eve received the promise of grace. It's buried deep in the text. You have to really pay close attention not to miss it, but it is right there. The woman's offspring will suffer, but Satan's head will be crushed. I want you to listen to these verses. They're not going to be on the screen. Just maybe even close your eyes. Just listen. Hebrews 2 says, "By his death, Jesus destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and he freed forever those who've been held in slavery." 1 Corinthians 15, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And Romans 7, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord." Adam and Eve received the same promise of grace that we do today. They just received it before Jesus, and we receive it afterward. Satan's head will be crushed. Gail and I went to a conference for a couple days this past week. And it was one of those kind of conferences that was like drinking from a fire hose. Man, there was just so much great information, great worship. It was just really almost too much to take in. Wednesday morning, we sang a song there that we often sing here, and I played it for you during communion. The song's called Reckless Love. It is about the profound, unconditional, willing to pay any price that it takes kind of love that God has for us. And you remember what the bridge of the song says? There's no shadow you won't light up. There's no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There is no lie you won't tear down coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Do I trust God enough to believe that He knows what's best for me? And when I blow it and I fail and I go against all of that, then do I trust God enough to believe that He will do anything in His power to get to me? Because that's how He loves me and that's how He loves you. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We look at our lives and we're so much like Adam and Eve in so many ways. We know what the boundaries are and we hear those voices that tell us to push the boundaries and to step over the lines. And it's just easier to lower our standards than change our behavior. God, I thank you that you did not leave us in our despair. You did not cast us out forever. But you made a way for us to come back. That you had a plan from the very, very beginning that one day the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the enemy. And God, we cling to that promise. We trust you. We believe you. And we choose, God, today to stake our lives on what you have promised. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Help us to make wise decisions. And when we fall, help us to trust that your grace is bigger. We come to you and surrender today in Jesus' name. Amen.